Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there then that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, Saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, that's our prayer now. Lord, you would help us to have ears to hear. That, Father, by your Spirit, you would speak to us, Lord, and guide our hearts and our minds, and help us to understand what it is that you're revealing to us about yourself. Help us, Lord, to learn the lessons from these other churches, Lord. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. Father, we do commit our ways to you afresh. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we read through chapter 1, finished that off last week, if you go to verse 19 there, in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, Write the things which you have seen. And that refers back really to all the things we read about in chapter 1. And what have we seen? We've seen the glory of Jesus Christ revealed. We've seen our Lord and Savior in his majesty in glory. And the next phase in verse 19, and the things which are. And what that refers to is that refers to chapters 2 and 3 here in Revelation. It refers to the letters to the seven churches. Letters to these seven churches that represent the church as a whole. And there's a lot of background information that we could go into, and I'm not going to discuss all that tonight, just because we could talk about the sevenness of the churches. We could talk about how they represent different ages of church history. We could talk about how they represent different churches today, and all the different things that correlate to the seven churches. But we would never get to verse 1. And because of that, I'm going to post my notes on our website. And if you want to read all that background information, you know, you can download it and check it out. But for the time being, we're just going to kind of get into the first part. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The name Ephesus means darling. And it's kind of like my darling. Like my beloved. And, you know, when I see my wife, I go, "Hey, beautiful, how you doing?" And for me, that's a term of endearment to her. And the name Ephesus means darling. And Ephesus truly is the darling of the churches, in a way. If you go back to Acts chapter 19 and just read that whole chapter, and maybe go from there even to part of chapter 20, you get a real feel for how this church was established. I mean, they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And remember, now, John the Baptist, I don't think, ever left Israel. And his teaching and his preaching spread. And as it spread, people heard about the baptism of John the Baptist, you know, the baptism of repentance, if you will. And he was a herald of the king. And in Ephesus, they'd heard about that. In Ephesus, there was actually already a group of believers who believed in the Messiah, and because of the testimony of John the Baptist, which is pretty cool. I mean, to think that he could preach in the middle of the desert, you know, out there kind of like a wild guy, and that people all the way around, if you go from where he was in Israel, all the way up into Syria and Lebanon, and then you hang a left and go north, and you're up into Turkey and now into Asia and towards Greece and Corinth and all those places, and they'd heard of John the Baptist. That's what I call a powerful ministry. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, it wasn't really a seeker-friendly message. It was more like, you know, hardcore. And the church of Ephesus really wasn't even a church at that point. But people that had heard about that, and then when Paul came, he asked them, "Well, what do you know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And they go, "What? We know about the baptism of John." And so he began to instruct them and to teach them. And we know that in Ephesus, Paul spent 2 or 3 years there off and on, in different visits. And then later on, the Apostle John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. That's pretty cool to have like one of the apostles, you know, to be your pastor. And he was there for many, many years. And in fact, he died there. Also, you know, besides Paul, Jesus' mother, Mary, who accompanied John, actually died in Ephesus. So, I mean, can you imagine sitting around, you know, at a church potluck, and talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus? I mean, it's a pretty cool place. But this church grew, and it became so strong that they actually planted a whole bunch of other churches in the area. And it became one of those kind of like, kind of like Costa Mesa or maybe, you know, Modesto or some other big church you could think of where they sent out a lot of people. And then it started the little churches and stuff. And as we go through the seven churches, you'll see that a lot of them where it starts in Ephesus, but as it travels in this kind of a big circle, semicircle, the influence of the Ephesian church on the whole area. I mean, it got to the point later on where the silversmith, Dimitri, complained because it's like revivals here in the States and in England where they shut down all the bars and stuff, you know, because nobody, not that they had to shut them down, just that nobody was going to them. And when the gospel was being spread from Ephesus, it got to the point where people stopped buying all the little idols that supported all the silversmiths. And they had a riot because of it. Because you have to understand as well that the city of Ephesus was famous. In fact, it had
a temple there to the pagan goddess Diana, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Alexander the Great built this this temple there, and it was four times bigger than the Parthenon in Greece. It was gigantic in its day. In fact, Ephesus was located exactly between Jerusalem and Rome. It was like in the center of the empire. It was a port city. It was an important place. And it'd be kind of like, in a way, going to San Francisco. It's okay, I'm going to plant a church. You know, and I've talked a lot to people that have been there. And been there, done that. And they go, ooh, don't want to do that again. You know, because it hurt. That wasn't a message that was received. But the city itself had like 350,000 people at one time. They built a stadium that seated 25,000 people. So we're not talking like a little village over there in Turkey somewhere. We're talking about a big, sophisticated kind of a place. And it's kind of cool because the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, planted a church there. And he allowed it to grow, and it flourished. But years later, Jesus, in writing this letter, he picks this church as one of the churches to address that represents a lot of different churches. And as we go through, you know, we see that at one point, they're on fire. We see them planting other churches. We see the passion of the people and the world being turned upside down. But then 40 years later or so, we have this admonition, this kind of rebuke from the Lord. Hey, you know, you've forgotten your first love. And something changed. And in all these letters to the different churches, there's different applications. You can look at the church individually, the specific church is being written to. You can look at the church corporately, that every church has an element of each of these churches in it. But you can also look at the personal application in each of our lives. Because each of these letters represents not just a church, but at times kind of a type of Christian. I mean, we all have to acknowledge, I think, at one time or another, and I'll acknowledge it, that there's been times in my life when I feel like, man, I've left my first love. And as I read what our Lord writes to this church, I begin to take it in and go, oh, Lord, you know, help me to be passionate again. You know, because I never feel as passionate as I once was. I mean, I think I'm more passionate in some ways, but less passionate. You know what I mean? I don't know. It's hard to gauge sometimes. But here the first word is unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And the angel is a subject of debate. The word there in Greek is agalos, and it means literally messenger. And most people think, and I think as well, that the letter is in a sense written to kind of like a guardian angel over the church. Some people think it's directly to a pastor. But the use of this word throughout the New Testament always refers to an angel, like a heavenly angel, as opposed to an earthly messenger. So there's a guardian angel, apparently, over this church, as there are to each of the churches. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The second part is identifying who this letter is from. And what you'll notice is, as we go through these different letters, is that each letter, there's a form that they follow, or a structure. And each of the letters has a structure that begins with a salutation. And the salutation, like this one, in this one, it's from Jesus, and it says, from he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's taken directly from part of the description of Jesus in chapter 1. You can look back in chapter 1 and say, okay, well, you know, where is that? And where is that? verses 13 and verse 16. Excuse me. And in the midst of the seven churches, quoting from chapter 1 now, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, okay, one like unto the Son of Man. And then verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So each letter has a couple of attributes of Jesus that will apply specifically to the church that's being written to. You know, Jesus is the great I am. You know, he's what we need him to be when we need him to be it. And so each of these churches has an issue to deal with. And so Jesus presents himself as the solution to the issue. whatever that issue is. And he says, these things write, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what that speaks of is, number one, it's from Jesus, and he's in the midst of his church. I like that because, but it also speaks of power. See, where is he holding the seven stars? In his right hand. The right hand is typically the strong hand for most people. But think about it. Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand. Number one, it's his hand of strength, if you will, the strength of God. But what do the seven stars represent? We go back to chapter 1 again, and it's the power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is controlling that. He's guiding the Holy Spirit. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. See, it's like Jesus walking in our midst tonight. You know, Matthew 18:20 tells us that where, you know, two or three are gathered in his name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Jesus is always, always in the midst of his church. And he's always looking. And he's always kind of waiting to see kind of what's going on. And in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. You know, God is omniscient. We can go through the attributes or the characteristics of God, but it's hard for us in our own kind of little pea brains to fathom what omniscience really is. You know, because we think we're smart. We think that we got it down at times, you know. And for me, it's always funny, and I watch my grandkids. I was with my grandson, Ethan, about a month ago. And he was really trying hard to convince me to do something that he knew exactly that his parents had told him he couldn't do. But he didn't want to say the words outright because he knew he'd get in trouble. So he's working all around, beating all around the bush. Well, Grandpa, you know, if you wanted to let me watch this video game, see, I can't watch the video game or play that video game. I can't even ask about it. But so I won't ask you. But if you want to play it, I'll show you how. You know, and it's like, and I know that from in his, you know, 6-year-old mind, he thinks he's sharp. He thinks he's got it down, and he's got Grandpa, you know, hoodwinked, and he just about did. But that's what God's like. God's just sitting there kind of going, wow, that's so cute. You know, that's so funny. And God knows everything. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love that God already knows everything. You know, it kind of relieves me of a lot of stuff. You know, there's things I might not want to tell you about my life, or things I'm not particularly proud of that I've done in the past. But I don't have to worry about trying to hide that from God, because he already knows. And he knows everything about this church, and that church, and that church, and the churches that are described here. There aren't any secrets to him. And it's so cool that knowing everything, as much as he knows everything, he still loves us. You know, he still loves us so intently that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for us. But God is always watching us, and I think at times when we understand that, we have to also understand that he's watching us with approving eyes. He's not watching us waiting to hammer us. He's not watching us waiting for us to trip up so we can, like, okay, zap, you know. Nah, he loves us. It says in Psalm 34 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. And to me, it's just cool that, you know, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And Jesus knows all about everything that's going on in that church. The Ephesians were very zealous, you know, and they were still zealous. You know, they'd been started essentially as a church by Paul. At some point, I'm not really sure when, the Apostle John kind of takes over. Because Paul was really an itinerant preacher. He traveled. He went places. You might stay for a season and start a church, get a Bible study going, appoint some leaders. But then he was off to the next city. And he led a pretty wild life, a full life. You know, and when John got there, I don't know, but imagine having a guy like the Apostle Paul to start the church, hang around for a couple of years, get it going, and then after a while, the Apostle John comes in to
hang out, and he's going to stay for a while. It's like, man, this church is really privileged, not only in the teaching, but just in the anointing that God poured out upon them. The Ephesians are still, in a way, zealous after 40 years, but something has started to slip. And we see here, it says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, but compare this to a letter written earlier by Paul to the church of Thessalonica. He says to them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. When Jesus addresses the Ephesians, he says, you know what? I know your work and your labor and your patience. But Paul addresses the Thessalonians and says, you know what? Your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. There was something different. And it's a contrast that we can draw between these two churches just for a moment for comparison's sake. And that is that we can do the same exact thing physically, but with a completely different heart. You know, we can start off serving the Lord with zeal and our whole purpose is to please God. Our whole purpose is, Lord, I just want to bless you. I love you so much. And it doesn't matter. It can be like the crummiest job, and you find so much joy in doing it. But 5 years later, you're doing the same job. And 5 years later, it's just like, oh, okay, I'm shoveling the snow, or I'm cleaning out the sewer system, or cleaning the toilets at church, or whatever it is. And not have that same zeal, that same joy. I remember when I was a fairly new Christian, I was volunteering at Calvary Chapel's Conference Center in Murrieta. And I'd been a cop for, at that time, maybe 15 or or more years. And I anticipated a 30-year retirement kind of thing, you know, being a cop forever. And I loved it. I loved being a cop. And I remember one day I'm in there hanging sheetrock in this place, and this guy walks up to the window. And he goes, hey, so what's the Lord doing in your life? I don't know. And I feel like I could quit my job right now and just push a broom around Calvary Chapel and be happy for the rest of my life. And it was the first time in my mind I had a break from my career and everything else and just chuck it all and kind of follow Jesus, you know. And fast forward about 8 years, and I'm mowing the grass at Calvary Chapel Valley Springs. I got a big old front yard, and I got my little push mower, and I'm just walking along grumbling, complaining, sniveling, whining, so ticked off. Here I am. I'm on grass, but I'm not ready for my youth group study, and I've got like 12 things on my desk, and the phone keeps ringing, so I got to stop the mower, run over to get the phone, come back, and that's when the Lord said, hey, what about your first love, bro? Remember that day when you said you just give it up and go with me? It didn't matter where I went, if it paid you or not, or all those things. It's like, oh, yeah, Lord. Oh, I love you so much. He goes, knock it off, get to work. And smile once in a while, you're a Christian. And that's kind of where the Church of Ephesus is. They've gotten to the point where it's no longer serving the Lord. It's kind of like we're doing ministry. It's no longer because I want to please you, Father, because I'm so grateful for my salvation and I just want to honor you. They've gotten down to, well, this is just how we do church. And that's a sad place to be. It's a sad place for us to be when we get up and, I don't think it's enough just, honestly, to read your Bible. I mean, reading your Bible is good. But with what kind of heart? With what kind of intent? I mean, is it just to gain Bible knowledge and be able to quote a verse or to tell somebody when they ask, hey, yeah, I did my devotions today, or that slip in the conversation. Oh, yeah, this morning I was in the Bible. It was about 5:42, and the sun was just coming up, and by the way, I told you I'm righteous, Or is it because you want to engage with the true and the living God? Is it because we want to know Him better and understand Him more and let Him reveal the garbage in our lives that needs to get maybe rooted out or whatever, and have that quiet time? I love working with my wife. Our prayer and our dream has been to do what we're doing now, really, just to get to work together on stuff. And there's times when we can be in the same building and we're working and we're doing stuff, but every now and then I got to stop. And go, hey, let's go get a cup of coffee.
You know, let's go for a ride up the hill and just sit and talk or pray or do things, you know, because we can be together but kind of like not be together, you know. And we can do the same thing with the Lord. Where, yeah, you know, man, I powered down eight chapters today. It was good. You know, I got my little list and checked off all the things, you know. And I was like, yeah, I feel good. But then you have that kind of, that empty feeling walking away from it, like, yeah, I was there, but I think he was there, but, you know. And that's that. And honestly, it's hard to talk about this because it hits home for me. I don't want to just do Christianity by rote. You know, I don't want to just kind of like, everybody thinks it's cool because it looks good on the outside. I don't want to be standing here when the rapture happens and go, where did everybody go? You know? You know? And I love the Lord. But we have to work at that relationship like any other relationship. And that's where Jesus is kind of pointing stuff out here. That it can't just be by rote. The Ephesians, in their zeal, they lacked faith and love and hope. You know, and it relates later on to them falling away really from their first love. And I remember when I was in Bay St. Louis, and we had people going through this camp. You know, every week new crews would rotate through to serve and to minister to people. And I had to constantly remind them, because I was really kind of reminding myself, that it's not about the stuff, the physical work we're doing, and it's not about accomplishing a task. It's about the people. It's ministering the love of Jesus Christ to people. And it doesn't matter if we get anything done or not. If people will walk away from our camp knowing they were loved by the Most High God, and that his son Jesus loves them, then we're successful. Whether we fix their house or not, whether we do anything else or not, that they would just have a glimpse of Jesus in our lives and his love for them, then it's good. And I think that's how we have to approach things here in our fellowship. I pray that when new people come in, that everyone will turn around, hey, how you doing? My name is, you know, and that people will know that they're received and they're accepted in the Lord. And that somehow, just as Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples, how we have love one for another. And that'll be apparent in our fellowship. And that everything we do, and God forbid he tarries another 25 years or 40 years, but if we're still here in 40 years, I pray that we would still be listening for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Lord, do we buy the... Yeah, everyone's going to... No, not 40 years. But that we'd still be listening for the Holy Spirit to give us direction in children's ministry or buying the building or working on the building or the different forms of ministry that are taking place in our fellowship. That we could say then, as we can say now, I believe, that the Holy Spirit's guiding us. That we're alive in the Spirit. And that we're seeking to follow our first love and be obedient to Him. The next part of that verse said, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is a tricky business here. It's discerning. You know, they cannot bear those which are evil. You know, does that mean we're supposed to be sin sniffers? Look around like a Pharisee. Okay, you know, let me see your reading list. Did you read today? You know, what kind of movie did you get at the video store yesterday? You know, that kind of stuff. I don't think that's what the Lord's really talking about. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard of it, that it should come, and even now already is, in the world. How did they determine? He says, I know your works, your labor of love, how you can't bear those that are evil, and you've tried them, which say they are apostles and are not. How do you determine if someone's quote unquote kosher or not? I think the way they did it is the way we're supposed to do it. Same thing as Acts 17:11. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. The Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them, he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The way we do it is we compare what they say, what they do to the Word of God. It's easy. This morning, as the men were gathered, we were praying about a number of different things, and one of those things was the abortion issue, which is still a big social issue in our country today. And as we were praying about the life march that's going to take place tomorrow at noon, you know, for the first time, and it's not the first time, but I mean, it's just how, you know, the Lord kind of twists something in your head, and you go, oh yeah, I get it differently now, Lord. And I thought about abortion and how bad it is and how gross it is. I've been to all the different seminars. They show you all the, you know, the gnarly stuff. And you go, that's bad. That's bad. It's ugly. It's gross. But the reason it's evil is because God's Word says you're not supposed to do it. Because it contradicts God's Word. I mean, we can have our opinions about all kinds of things. But the bottom line is, God's Word says that it's wrong. And that's why it's evil. And we can use that same model, that same formula, everywhere else in our life. And we compare our own behavior to the Word of God. When someone comes to us and they go, hey, you know, I need help with this or that. You break out the Word of God and you apply God's Word to that given, whatever that is, situation. And that's how we understand what good is and what evil is, as it compares to God's Word. They're being commended for looking out for these false teachers, those who would claim to be apostles. And they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. I've heard a lot of, you know, I'm kind of glad that the inauguration's over with and stuff. Not so much because I'm, being political. I'm just glad that we'll have to listen to politicians as much for a while. You know, they'll all go to the White House and go to the places they go, and business will go back to usual in another 2 years or 4 years when they start running for office again. They'll all come out and tell us what Christians they are. And it bothers me when some of these guys come out and they start, I'm a Christian. You know, I have an atheist uncle that swears that this one politician is a Christian because he said he was a Christian. I go, but look at what he does. Look at what he says. So he's anything but a Christian. And again, it comes back to the Word of God. But here Jesus makes mention of those that claim to be apostles and are not. And I only really know of one modern church, the Mormon church, that makes any claims about apostleship amongst their leadership. And I don't believe that there are any modern-day apostles. I mean, if you look at the root word for apostle, it means one who's sent out. So I guess every missionary, in a sense, is an apostle. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about someone who's received special power from God, you know, a special anointing or whatever. But the Bible lays out what the qualifications for an apostle are. Number one, they have to be called by Jesus, and we see that in Matthew chapter 10, Ephesians 4. They have to have seen the risen Lord, and Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 9. They have to have had fellowship personally with Jesus. Okay, and then we get that from Acts chapter 1. And then they have to be empowered to do miracles. We get that again from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 8. And so if you look at that criteria, I don't see any apostles. I mean, I love you guys, but you're not apostles. You know, you might be B apostles or C apostles, but you're not A apostles. And and it's not a rub against anybody, but it's just that at that time, there were apostles. They had John. They had Paul. They had the other guys that were martyred. So they had to kind of figure out, you know, that these guys would show up, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm like, oh, yeah? Well, how do we know that? Tell us about yourself. Well, you know, and if they didn't meet these qualifications, then no, you're not. So they had to exercise some discernment. And the neat thing is that when you know the truth, you can discern the lie. You know, Jesus told us in John 8:31-32, he says, if you continue my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When you know the truth, you recognize the lie. And it's interesting because here it says that, the last part of the verse, say, those that say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. This makes me think of a song that my youth group taught me. years ago. In Revelation, Revelation 21:8, 21:8, liars go to hell, liars go to hell, burn, 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 burn. So, anyway, that may sound kind of harsh, but hey, too bad, it's the Word of God, so don't blame me. But the bottom line is that this church had to exercise some discernment in people that came in making these types of claims. Between verses 2 and 3, and we'll get to verse 3 here in just a second, there are 7 points of commendation that Jesus makes about the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works or your deeds. He says, I know your hard work. I know your patience and your perseverance. I know that you've not tolerated wicked men, that you've tested, tried all to see and to find them out, that you've borne or endured hardship, and you've not fainted or grown weary. If you take this list and type it out and put it on your fridge, and today you say, you know what, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work really hard. And Lord, I'm going to be patient. And Lord, I'm not going to tolerate wickedness. Lord, help me to have discernment and use your word to find out who's telling the truth and who's not. And Lord, help me to endure hardship. And Lord, help me not to faint, to grow weary. Man, if we could do those things, that'd be pretty cool. And excuse me. Even though Jesus has a correction to make to the church of Ephesus, which is, you know, real, he's a good leader. Jesus says, you know, you're doing this right. And he lays it out. Here's what you're doing good. And here's what you need to work on. So I appreciate the leadership that my Lord instills. In verse 3 we read, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. You know, perseverance counts. He's saying don't give up, because he is paying attention. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think, you know, when Paul, I say Paul because it's my opinion, but the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance. You know, Christianity has some things that really distinguish it from all the other quote-unquote religions of the world. One of them is the forgiveness of sin. I don't know of any other religion that has that provision, you know, built into it. And the grace of God. I don't know of any other religion that has the grace of God built into it. But another element or characteristic of Christianity that we all need to kind of like acknowledge is that it's a long-haul religion. You know, the word patience is used liberally throughout the Bible. Enduring is used liberally without the Bible. That it's not just a snatch-and-grab kind of a deal or something that ends real quick. It's, you know what, those that endure, those that are patient and run to the end, run the race well, if you will, complete the race. And it doesn't say you got to be the first one. It doesn't say you got to set the world speed record. Just finish. And that takes endurance. The church in Ephesus, they had zeal and steadfastness in the name of Jesus. And ultimately that resulted in the spreading of the gospel, you know, throughout the whole region of Asia. And it speaks here in verse 3 too about has labored and has not fainted. Again, the whole thing on hardship or endurance and perseverance. It's kind of a, you think about it, it's kind of a mindset. Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our religion is one that our relationship with Jesus is one that's constantly tested. You can't say, Lord, I love you. I give you my heart, my life, without that being challenged. It will be challenged. Circumstances in your life will come up that would drive you away from the Lord. You know, issues will come up in your family, at work, wherever. that will cause, and we don't necessarily say, well, God, I hate you. I'm walking away from faith. I'm never going to talk to you again. I disbelieve in you. That's not how we express our disbelief. We express our disbelief by going like that, like that, and turning on the tube for 6 months, 6 years, or a decade, or whatever it is. We don't walk away and say, Lord, you know, thumb our nose at God. We just go the other way. Never say a word. And it's our actions that speak to our faith. And if we really believe the Word of God, if we really believe what we read in this precious book, then we act on it. You know, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, then it would cause some changes to take place in our lives. It would cause changes to take place in our personal behavior and how we treat others. You know, wouldn't you hate it, you know, for God to, you know, for Jesus to call us all home when you're right in the middle of bam, bam. You know what I mean? Or to be on the computer looking at just the wrong stuff at just the wrong time. You know, like, that would be bad. But see, that is a statement of faith. I talk to a lot of Christian men that they struggle with different things. And they love the Lord with all their heart. But they got this hold of the dark side of their life. And I go, bro, you're being a hypocrite. No, I love Jesus. Well, that's what you say with your lips. But your life. You know, get rid of the computer. Change your job. Move somewhere. Do something. Fix it. If Jesus is your all in all, what else do you care about? Nothing. Then everything is truly in His hands. It's a mindset. It's really a mindset. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 35. And you guys have all heard and read this many times, I'm sure. But to me, this is an absolute mindset. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What will it take to drive you away from Jesus? If your wife dies or your husband dies or your kids all get wiped out in a car accident or you go bankrupt. It didn't drive Job away. Those things all happened to him at one time. You know? Or would it be someone just says something snotty to you at church one day? You know? How many people have left churches or like whatever because, you know, they didn't like the way someone looked at them? What will drive us away from the Lord? And there's a psalm, and I can't remember which psalm it is, that says, will this move you? And the psalmist says, he grits his teeth, I think, and says, no, this will not move me. Verse 36, still in Romans 8. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that. You know what? I remember when I was a cop, they tested everybody in the academy, but they didn't tell you they were testing you. And they wanted to see if you'd give up on a fight. And we'd do weapons defense training and junk, but at one point, they would give you overwhelming odds. And it was a real fight. It was hands-on. But they'd say, okay, and they told me, Mike, lay on the ground. Because I was one of the bigger guys there. And so I laid on the ground. And they'd go, okay, and I roll over on your back, face up. Okay. They took another guy my size and laid him across my chest. Then they took another guy my size and laid him across the back of that guy. And they said, you've got 15 seconds to get up or you're out of here. And I started, and I grabbed the first guy, I grabbed him in the eyes, poked him, he rolled off. The next guy, I grabbed him by the hair and by the throat, and I was up in about 3 seconds. because I decided I was getting up. And I learned, you never give up. It doesn't matter what it is. And that's the biggest, they teach you that in police academies everywhere, I'm sure, and in those kinds of places. You do not give up. And we need to apply that to our Christianity. We need to apply that directly to our Christianity. You do not give up. We do not fail. We run. And when the Lord takes us home, we're done. But until then, we run. And we march and we walk and we keep moving and we keep moving. And it's that mindset of no, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's not easy. It's worth it. It's worth it. And I know that that's what Jesus is commending this church for. Even though they're misdirected, this is part of what they're doing right, is that they're not giving up. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If Jesus holds anything against them at all, it's only because they've yet to ask for his forgiveness on that issue. Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. And if there's anything that hasn't been dealt with yet, he says, hey, you know what? You need to deal with this. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know if you know, corporately as a church, if the church of Ephesus can kind of get together, okay, we're all messed up, you know, we've got to return to our first love. But I know on an individual, personal basis, when we get to that place where we know that we're not right with God, when we know that, you know, that we're not as tight, we're not as on fire, we're not as passionate about Jesus, we're not as committed to Him, it's either you're moving forward in Christ Jesus or you're backsliding. And that sounds harsh, but it's true. And when we get to that place, when we realize that we're not where we should be with Jesus, honestly, it's time to say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for my lack of passion, for my lack of commitment, for my own laziness. And I'm just repeating to you things I have to confess to the Lord all the time. Lord, help me. Help me to be stronger. Help me to be on fire for you. Help me to have a love for your word. Help me to have a desire to get up and just to sit with you. Help me to have a desire to intercede for others and all the things that, that we're called to do in the Lord. You know, our first love is always Jesus. I mean, there's always trappings and things all around that relationship that make it look like it's all part and package and parcel, and sometimes it is. But we've got to keep the first thing always. Our first love is Jesus. Jesus was asking, what's the most important commandment? He says, you know what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That Jesus would be the preeminent thing. When I talk to people at times, I'll ask them, so what's your biggest priority in life? And people will at times say different things, important things, good things even. But I always sit back and after, you know, depending on where they are and things like that, it's a reality check for people. And so, well, you know, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. The most important goal in our life, the most important thing that we could ever aspire to, is to please God. That's exactly why we were created. You know, you ever take I used to do this all the time. I can't find my hammer, and I got to drive this nail, so I pick up my crescent wrench, and I beat the dog snot out of the nail with the crescent wrench. And maybe the nail goes in, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's all bent up and gross looking when it's all done, and people are like, ooh, who did that? You know? And it's using the wrong tool for the right job. And it's because I don't have it squared away right. And we were created to worship God, but sometimes if we divert our attention to other things, and the first thing isn't already like the first thing, then nothing else will flow. Nothing else will be squared away. You build a house, and if the foundation isn't fairly true and square, the house will be all cockeyed. By the time you get done trying to fix the roof up, you think, man, that looks pretty messed up, because it started in the foundation. Priorities. Jesus has to be our highest priority. turn to the right to Revelation chapter 4. Let me look at verse 11. This is, if you want to climb the top of a mountain and stare at your belly button and meditate on what the meaning of life is, I'll save you a trip. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That right there, ladies and gentlemen, is the meaning of life. Our purpose, our sole purpose, is to please Him. And when we're so wrapped up in pleasing Him and honoring Him, guess what? Everything else works its way out. When the first priority is in its right place, then the second thing just kind of falls into place. You hardly even have to work at it. Then the third thing and the fourth thing. But if the first thing isn't squared away, guess what? The second thing won't be either. Neither will the third or the fourth, and on down the line it goes. Our relationship with Jesus Christ impacts every part of our life. And if He's not our number one all in all, then guess what? Everything else will be off to some degree. Our relationship with Him impacts every single relationship we can have after that. Jesus is our first love. He's to be our first love. He's to be our highest priority in life. And not in a religious sense. When Samuel was rebuking King Saul for disobeying God, and he used the excuse that he was trying to worship. He was going to worship God. Oh, no, don't! I'm going to sacrifice these animals to God. When God told him already to kill them. Kill the animals, kill the people, wipe it out. And what did Samuel tell Saul? Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Jesus tells us, he that has my commandments and does them is he that loves me. You know, and it's not about legalism. It's not about, oh, you've got to do this, this, and this and make God happy. It's having that heart that you want to please Him. Then anything you do after that will please Him. When your heart is set towards blessing God and ministering to Him in His name, and you do it for His glory, it doesn't matter if whatever you did was cockeyed backwards and upside down. God looks at that's my boy. You know, he was trying so hard to please me, but it doesn't matter how it came out. Because it's a heart that's set on ministering to Him. The church in Ephesus was kind of going through the motions. And they thought they were pleasing to Him. They thought they were doing those things that were honoring to Him. But they just lost sight of Him. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, got very accustomed to going to church and doing church kind of by rote. You know, there's a lot of traditions in the Catholic Church. There's a lot of things that they do because that's what, you know, there's stuff behind it. But as a kid, I'm just taught this is how you do it. Here's what you do. And you could go to church and you could just tune everything out. You could almost kind of go with the program. And I used to prophesy to my kids. Look, here's what's going to happen next. And they'd go, whoa, Dad, how'd you know? You know? Well, I grew up doing it for 20 years before, you know, that day. And Jesus addresses that same issue in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written. And he's talking to religious people. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day, okay? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the scribes. And he says, and he refers to them as hypocrites, and he says, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, we need to engage our minds and our hearts and not just let our lips flap in the wind. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many of the such things that you do. Jesus never broke God's law. As he walked the shores of Galilee and you know, the hills of, you know, around Jerusalem and all that stuff, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were always pretty tweaked at him.
You broke this law, you broke that law. And I go, no, I broke your rules. I violated your traditions. But he never once broke God's law. Big difference. And as a church, the church of Ephesus or our little fellowship, I pray that we could do exactly what Jesus wants us to do and just be obedient to him and follow the leading of his Spirit. And that's what he's exhorting the church in Ephesus to do, to simply seek his will. In verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's saying, you know what? And I've been given this advice, and I give it out freely. When people come and say, you know, I'm just not right with the Lord. I'm not sure, you know, where I'm at right now. I'm not hearing God's voice. I just don't feel like I'm connected. My first question is, and the question that was asked, where was the last place you saw him? What were the things that you were doing back in that day that when you were fired up for the Lord and passionate, what were you doing? Man, I was going to every Bible study I could find, man. I was spending an hour in the morning just, you know, totally like deep prayer with God. I mean, you know, and just dialed in. And they would go back to the kind of like the history lesson on their life. That's what Jesus is telling them to do. Go back and do the first things. What was the first thing? Well, they got on their knees and they thanked God for salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me from hell. And a healthy appreciation for their salvation. I love it at men's prayer because it doesn't happen every single morning or every single time, but it happens pretty frequently. We got a group of guys that are not novices in the Lord. There's new guys, there's old guys, whatever. But, I mean, you got guys, I mean, almost every single time that we pray, somebody will say, thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. Thank you for saving me from hell. And you know what? After walking with the Lord for like 25 years now or more, every now and then I pray that prayer because it's so real to me. I can remember back to the day when I realized I needed a Savior. I remember the day when I realized I needed a Savior and I didn't know how to get saved. In the church that I'd gone to as a kid, I knew about the judgment of God. I knew about His righteousness. I knew what an awesome, wonderful God He was in a way. But I knew that He was the judge. And the day that I realized I was a sinner, it scared the hell out of me because I didn't know how to get saved. I just knew I was going to hell. And it took me like about another 2 months going to work every day wondering. And I think it's a good prayer. And Jesus gives good counsel here. Go back and do the first works. You know, be connected. Abide in Christ. My life verse is John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And he's telling the church in Ephesus, you know what? Go back and do the first thing because right now we're disconnected and what you're doing is spinning your wheels, dude. It doesn't count for anything. You're doing all this good work and religious looking stuff and it looks like a healthy, thriving church. But you know what? It's an empty hulk. Because unless Jesus is in the midst of it, it doesn't count. It's just nothing. Jesus tells him, go back. Do those first things. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's kind of unusual in Christian circles to promote hatred. We're supposed to love everybody, you know. But when you realize that God hates sin, God hates some things. And here he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting because there's different theories on exactly who these guys were. But it's a compound word in the Greek. Niko, like Nike, means to conquer or to overcome. And Laiton or Laos means the people, to overcome or conquer the people. And the way they did that, it was that in Christianity, so-called, these men established another priesthood. I mean, the original priesthood that God established in the nation of Israel, the priests were to represent God to the people and the people back to God. And God instituted that as a way to worship and communicate with God, to see God's glory, to see the majesty of
God the Creator. But Jesus Christ came to abolish that priesthood, if you will, and to establish an everlasting priesthood, that He would be the priest. That He would be the one to go between God the Father and us and back and forth. And when He died on the cross, it says in Mark and Matthew that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the fellowship was torn from the top to the bottom and opened up, and there was access now to God Himself. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could have a personal relationship with Jesus, with God. That we could be in the presence of Almighty God. Then in steps some guy that says, no, hang on. You want to talk to God? You got to go through me first. What do you want to say? Well, no, I can't say that. And that's essentially what the Nicolaitans were. They were a priesthood. And I'm more familiar with the Catholic Church probably than any other form of religion. And there's a hierarchy. There's a bunch of stuff set up so that you have to go through men and meet man's rules and whatever the traditions of men are. And Jesus says, no, I didn't die to empower somebody else to be that. He died to empower us to walk straight into the throne of God with boldness because of the blood of Christ. And that's why He uses such strong language about hating that. And there's a lot more to know about the Nicolaitans in general, but you know, that's the gist of it. And we read in verse 7, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Okay, so all the churches were to hear this whole book. They didn't just get the letter. The Ephesians didn't just get the letter to the Ephesians. They got all seven letters. Because there were seven different churches that needed to hear the whole thing. I mean, can you imagine if this letter just went to the church of Ephesus? Then one day we stand before the Lord and go, oh, and He goes, by the way, and He tells us the exact same things. I mean, honestly, I'd rather watch you guys get in trouble, whipped, get bad report cards, get fired from your jobs, the whole thing. And go, take notes. Okay, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, well, I'm not going there. Okay, gives me a chance to learn. And the church in Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea, they got the same letter and go, whoa, we've got to make sure that we're tight with our first love too. You know, it's not necessarily that everyone's guilty of everything, but man, I'd rather learn from someone else's mistakes than my own. And so it's written to the churches, plural. And it's written with the intent that all these churches would learn. You know, I think that the most interesting thing about adults that come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, when you lead a little child to the Lord, like my grandchildren, that's all they know. And they just kind of like, yeah, you know. And they can be so repentant and so prayerful. It's so cool to watch them at times. But I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27. I'd already figured out life. I'd already figured out that, you know, I can be in charge sometimes. So I'd already figured out that if I just hit somebody enough, they'll give me what I want. And all these bad habits and all these things. And now Jesus says, are you willing to learn? Are you willing to do life differently? And that's what he's communicating here. You know, if you have, he that has an ear, let him hear. And Peter talks about having a quiet and a peaceable spirit, a gentle spirit. 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God is of great price. What that means is being teachable. You know, we all learn math in school at some point. 2 + 2 = 4. You know, the first time I attended that math problem, I didn't get it right. I thought 2 + 2 = 12. And then I thought it was 7. And then I thought it was 6. And I worked my way down. When I finally hit the right number, I go, oh, you got it right. No, I still think it's 5. I had to change the way I was thinking. I had to accept what somebody who was smarter than me said and go, okay, I'm going to adopt what you say and forget what I believed because I believe that you're correct and I was wrong. That's the Christian walk. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And as we approach God's Word, we have to do so with the understanding that God is always right and we're always wrong unless we side with God. When we side with God, we know that we can be right. Life comes through the Word of God. Jesus told us in John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." We come to life in Christ Jesus because we hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Job said, "You know, I value your word more than my daily bread," because it's life to him and to us. That's why I don't figure I can go wrong. Just stand up here and read the Word of God. And read the Word of God. And read the Word of God. And even if I just cough and hack and then pass out and walk out of the room, you heard the Word of God. You know? Doesn't have to be brilliant. Actually, I specialize in that. But if I could just, in some small way, communicate the Word of God, you will be stronger. You'll have the faith that you need to do the things that God calls us to do. Because He doesn't call us to do anything unless at the same time He enables us to do it. If he calls you to turn away from some sin, He's already empowered you to do it. If He calls you to do some work or some project or something, and He's the one that called you to do it, He's already empowered you to do it. Take the first step. See how the Lord will be glorified in your life. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. When Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, and they looked back, and there's two cherubim there with flaming swords, the Manchurian pirate thing, and hello, and what did the cherubim and the flaming sword keep them from? The tree of life. But here, Jesus says, if we'll just have an ear that's inclined to Him, that's willing to learn, that's willing to do what He says. He says, if we're willing to just to persevere and to overcome, and He'll give us the power to overcome, then He'll give us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Another way of saying that is, you're heaven-bound freight and dinner's on the table. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this letter. Lord, we thank You for the church in Ephesus. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to learn these lessons, Lord, and to simply bring glory to Your name. Father, You call us to abide in You, to be hooked up, to be connected to You at all times. And Lord, we pray that that would be so. Father God, keep us on a short leash. Lord, keep us in that place of constantly looking to You, and may we never be like the Church of Ephesus in the sense that we wander so far away that You have to tell us that we've lost You, Lord, that we've somehow misplaced You or set You aside or walked away. Father, help us to be in that place where by the power of Your Spirit You would bring conviction to our lives. Lord, reveal the sin that would drive us away. Lord, reveal those dark things in our lives that we want to hide and hide from. Lord, may there be no separation between us. Lord, no sin. Lord, we look forward to being with You. We look forward to partaking of the tree of life in Your presence, Lord. And we look forward to being in paradise with You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.